Friends, we're continuing our series of messages from the book of Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah in the season of Lent here, and we're in the second Sunday of Lent, and we're looking at Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah chapter 6, we'll read that chapter in its entirety. Isaiah chapter 6 is found on page 981 in the Bibles provided for you, the black-colored Bibles in the pew racks, and 981. Isaiah chapter 6. We read these words. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be holy and pleasing in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved in Christ, everyone loves a good origin story, right? From fictional stories like The Lord of the Rings, what is that one ring to rule them anyway, and how did slimy Gollum get a hold of it? To superheroes, what was Black Widow doing before she became an Avenger? How did Captain America get so strong? Sometimes an origin story can be the story of a company. Just how did Netflix get started? And of course, real people's origins. Just who was the female conductor Moses of the Underground Railroad? Harriet Tubman's origin story. And speaking of Moses, where did the second in command of Egypt in 1500 BC come from? The bulrushes of the Nile River, right? Today we have an origin story, the way back story of how Isaiah became the Lord God's prophet to his people, Israel, Judah. As you listen to it, keep your eyes out for your holy God who gives Isaiah his origin as a prophet, our holy God. In the year that King Uzziah died, around 740 BC, Isaiah saw the Lord seated on the throne. He saw the Lord. Let that sink in. This is one of those few places when the Lord God allows himself to be seen. What would result in death on any other occasion, God allows to happen. Isaiah sees our holy God. Isaiah describes it. The Lord God is seated on a throne in the temple, seated high and exalted on that throne. He is wearing a robe, the train of which, Isaiah tells us, fills the temple. But that's all we get. Anything beyond that is left undescribed. How do you describe sheer holiness, sheer perfection, after all? You can't, even when you're Isaiah, one of the greatest writers who ever lived. Descriptions failed him. He was at a loss for adjectives that could worthily modify the sight of the Lord God. Too awesome for words, his vocabulary broke at the attempt to depict the Lord God. The experience perhaps was too personal, too all-encompassing, too holy to be put into words. He saw the Lord. Can you even fathom it? Creator of the universe, spinning galaxies into their places, designing every unique snowflake, painting spectacular sunsets and sunrises daily, an absolutely perfect and powerful being, the Holy God. The train of his robe filled the temple. Length, width of the temple averages out to 2,700 square feet. Throw in height, 121,500 cubic feet to fill. The train of his robe filled the temple. That's where Isaiah stops. He can say no more about the holiness he sees. Instead, he tells us what is around this pinnacle of holy. Seraphim, angels. Seraphs, from a root word that means fire, often associated with God's holiness. Each seraph, six wings. Two wings covered faces. Even angels, apparently, are blown away by the holy sight of God. Cover their faces. Two wings covered feet. So these angels cover themselves on top and on bottom. Everything covered, surrendered. So nothing detracts at all from the awesome, holy Creator. Two more wings for movement, flying, for service, for being sent with the Lord's messages. Isaiah tells us what the seraphs are saying. They call out to one another, recognizing the superlative holiness of the Lord God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The word holy is tripled for strongest emphasis there can be. There is none holier, none greater. Their actions, their voices tell the story of one totally perfect, totally other than, distinct from anything, from everything else that is created, including themselves, the angels. Here is a picture described for us of the sheer holiness, sheer glory, sheer weightiness of the Lord God. Isaiah lastly describes what the sound of their voices did to him. And if the sound of angels was enough to do this, and those angels are giving praise to one greater than themselves, how much greater and holier the Lord God must be. At the sound of their voices, doorposts, thresholds of the temple shook. And it was filled with smoke, likely the smoke of incense. Isaiah hears this thunderous earthquake producing him and that rock-solid temple shaken to its very foundation by that hymn. Isaiah is caught up by the sight, the sound, the smell in this vision of God's holiness, his perfection, his supreme, majestic justice and moral purity. This is the stage upon which Isaiah's prophet origin story takes place. This vision of the holy God is the stage. Friends, if you have forgotten, or you have underestimating, or you have never realized how holy our God is, perfect and completely other, you have only to read the opening four verses of Isaiah chapter 6. You will be reminded, you will be amazed, you will be awed. Our holy God. That's how the chapter starts, viewing the holy God. Let's see how it ends. Closing five verses of Isaiah chapter 6, here in verse 9, we are viewing a hardened people, a people whose hearts are hardened against the holy God. This is Israel, Judah, actually, southern half of Israel called Judah. They are hardened against the holy God. Here in verse 9, Isaiah is commanded to preach to the people of Judah. He preached judgment and he preached grace. Isaiah preached some of the most beautiful and easily understandable sermons ever heard, 66 chapters. And here, you know what happened? The people of Judah, their hearts were hardened. They were blind, deaf, and dead to what he had to say. But that is exactly what the Lord God, the Holy Lord God, wanted for his people. What? Yes, that's hard to hear, but it's true. The people of Judah, God's chosen people, you know their history. People of Judah consistently had trouble living in the promised land. The Holy God wanted their total surrender to him, like the angels covering their eyes and their feet. Total surrender. The Holy God demanded total surrender like that, but repeatedly, Judah put other gods next to the Lord God, all in a line, and worshiped them all together. No distinctions. Little God here, little God there, little God to help us when it rains too little, a little God to protect us when it rains too much, a little God to guard us from our neighboring countries, a little God to worship and even keep in our tents, and a Lord God too, with whom we have a bit of a history. Set them all up side by side, worship them all in a row, like ducks in a Jeep. Maybe you've seen that. And yeah, let's throw in a little prostitution in front of the Asherah pole so the crops come up all right too. Some sacrifices to Baal here, some lip service to the Lord God. But the Holy God says, total surrender. And time and again, the people said, I'll give you this and that. But over here and over there, I like the Canaanite fertility God for that. And, well, I like the Philistine God for this. Pick and choose. Get the best of all the religions and we'll be set for life. And God said, no, you do that. And all you're doing is setting yourself up for death. But the people of Judah, they dug in, they got hardened, they stuck fast in that pick-and-choose flea market of religions. Set them all up side by side, drag them around, different God for every problem. They were hardened in their hearts that way. Now take a look in your mind at that temple again. The train of the Holy Lord God's robe filled the temple, filled it. There's no room for other gods when you're dealing with the one and only Holy God. And yet that's what Judah was attempting to do. Shrink him down, line him up with a bunch of other gods all right in a row. Friends, you ever do that? I've got my own business acumen, my own pretty good education, my own wealth, my own holy God, my own status, my own retirement nest egg. I've got my own influential group of friends, my own health, all right in a row, all lined up. Don't make me choose one. Don't make me reorganize them. I just got them in a good order. Don't make me get rid of any of them. Don't make me move them around. They're all stuck fast where I place them and want them to be. But what happens, you see, is a kind of hardening. Just like Judah. What happens when things like that, when miniature gods like that, that get into our hearts, is they harden like concrete. And you know what can happen? The Holy God can say, all right, you've hardened your heart against me. That's what you want. That's what I'll give you. And God lets go. And there's no way out of that. That's what's happening right here in these verses. Hearts are hardened, ears are plugged, eyes are shut, all against the Holy Lord God. And there comes a day, it's right here, when God says, that's what you want? That's what I'll give you. Hardened hearts, plugged ears, shut eyes, so that nothing can penetrate. And beloved, that is terrifying. Warnings of judgment, invitations of salvation, and even the clear-cut good news can't penetrate a thoroughly hardened heart. Even the double-edged blade of the Word of God can't break through. God gives them exactly what they asked for. You want me side by side with these other gods? So be it. You can have me, set me up, put me in the back, take me out when you think you need me. You want me that way? You have me that way, but I refuse to have you. That's where Judah was here. They had pulled back from God, hardened their hearts against him and his grace, and so this horrible consequence becomes a reality for them. God says to Isaiah, well, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Isaiah, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. God is telling Isaiah, in other words, that his sermons, his messages will have no effect on this present generation. None. And Isaiah cannot bear it. He desperately asks, how long, Lord? And the answer is for Judah, it will be this way for another 150 years until the people are taken away into captivity by the Babylonians. A tenth of the people, well, they'll remain in the land, but even they will be laid waste. They're hardened against God. You see, even when everything is in ruins, they will not call upon the name of the Lord. They will not. It's terrifying, beloved. Terrifying. Now, the prophecy does end with some hope. There is hope just inside the stump of this fallen tree that is God's people, last verse 14 or 13. There is a seed waiting to spring up out of that stump still left in the land. There is hope. The people will be returned to the promised land after that exile. For these generations, over the next 150 years, from the time of Isaiah to the time of the southern kingdom's exile into captivity at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, there's not a lot of hope. Isaiah's warning message to the people will fall on hard hearts. God says, this is what you wanted. You're stuck fast to your position. Well, this is what I'll give you. That's how the chapter ends. Viewing a hard-hearted people. A holy God at the beginning, a hardened people at the end. What's in the middle? The middle is the origin story proper. The origin story of Isaiah's calling to be a prophet. It's right in the middle. It begins with Isaiah getting a look at the holy God, of course, and he is completely undone. He sees that vision and his answer is, woe to me! I'm finished. I will not survive this. I am ruined. Because when he saw the holy God, he immediately realized he was sinful, unclean, unholy, and there was nothing he could do to protect himself in the presence of one such as the holy God. Isaiah is undone. He knows he is doomed. But you see, that's exactly where the holy God wants his people. Totally broken, pliable, malleable before him. Not hardened and digging in against him, but broken before him. Recognizing their brokenness. And Isaiah most certainly did right here. I saw the Lord and I'm ruined because I know I'm a liar. And I know the people I hang out with are liars. And surely that's not the only commandment Isaiah thought of. I'm sure he thought, I'm a liar. I'm a dishonorer of my parents. I'm a cheater. I'm a stealer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. I'm a coveter. I'm a profaner. I'm a worshiper of other gods. But Isaiah sums it all up nice and neat for us. I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. There's nothing I can say to prevent this holy God from destroying me. I have no defense whatsoever. Isaiah's doomed, and he knows it. But look at God's mercy for Isaiah. One of the holy God's seraphs, surely by God's command, flew to Isaiah with a live coal in his hand from the altar, touched the live coal to Isaiah's mouth, and then the words like no other, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Isaiah is in the most precarious position of his life, and Isaiah's life is spared, saved by the holy God who takes away his guilt, who atones for his sins. It's the only way anyone ever makes peace with the holy God, can become friends with the holy God. It has to come from God. On the brink of destruction, Isaiah is spared only by the holy God. For unholiness cannot enter the presence of absolute holiness and be spared. There is no defense. Salvation, forgiveness, removal of guilt, atonement, justification, reconciliation can only be given to us by the Holy God. And here those things are given to Isaiah by the Holy God. What a God we have. For this holy God sent his holy Son to our unholy world. Jesus, the Holy One, took upon himself our unholiness, paid for it while on the cross, and gave us his holiness instead. This origin story of the prophet Isaiah mapped it out for us 740 years before Jesus finalized it on the cross. It is finished. Friends, if you have forgotten how your sin and guilt are taken away, or if you are overestimating your own ability to get right with God by any defense you might have with your unclean lips, or if you have never realized how unholy you are before God, well, then see how it happens. It's not you in any way, shape, or form that does it. It's only and always the Holy Lord God who graciously atones for your sin by taking that sin onto himself, as he did here with that live coal touching Isaiah's lips, and as he did by his own son Jesus, by his own son Jesus' work on the cross. Let this story remind you, amaze you, fill you with awe for how our holy God made unholy you become holy you in Christ Jesus. Well, the story isn't finished, because when people like Isaiah, touched by the Holy God, spared from death by the Holy God, saved by the Holy God, people like Isaiah, people like you and me, when we realize again that we have been saved, you know what happens? You know what happens, don't you? A life filled with thankfulness, a life filled with service. We see it in verse 8. The Holy God now says, I need someone to speak for me, to serve me, to answer my call. And Isaiah hears that holy voice of the Lord. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah, in the blink of an eye, filled with gratitude, ready to serve, he says, here am I. Send me. Here am I. Send me. This is always the response that is expected when your life has been spared, when your sin has been paid for. Here am I, Holy God. My hardened heart has been healed by Jesus. Here am I. Tell me what to do, what to say. Here am I. Someone in our congregation recently had a here am I, send me moment. And as you may expect, they were terrified. But they answered that question, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And they answered it, here am I, send me. And they're going to tell you about it right now. So Christy Roth, if you could come up and tell the wonderful story that you told me last week after the service. Tell our friends here your here am I, send me story. You want to grab the mic there? Just yell out the number or the color. There's no color. 28? We're good? Sure. Give it a shot. See what happens.
Good morning. There. I am going to try desperately to keep approximately a 45-minute discussion on this plane down to just a few moments, so bear with me, because when I'm nervous, and I am, I have a tendency to go like a rabbit down the hole. So I will try to keep this down. A few weeks ago, I was on a plane heading home from a trip, And I was sitting on the aisle seat, not the greatest place, but that's where I was. Next to me was a man, and next to him, by the window seat, was his mom that he was traveling with. Across the seat was a young family with a little boy and a baby. And the little boy was 6, and the little girl was 2 months old. And I know this because that 6-year-old chattered. But it was okay because he had interesting things to say. Halfway into the flight, I had my Bible, and I was listening to music through my earbuds, and I was trying to catch up on the reading from the one book. And I leaned forward to get my water bottle, and there was a reading light above me, and I'm assuming that it must have caught this necklace. It's a cross for those who can't see it, and it's something that I wear almost every day. And when I sat back, the man sitting next to me tapped me on the arm. I took out my earbuds and I said, "May I help you?" Thinking maybe he had to go to the bathroom or something. And instead he said, "Why do you wear that?" And I stopped and I looked at him and I said, "You mean this?" And he goes, "Yes, why?" I said, "It's to remind me that I am a child of the living God. And it also reminds me of what Jesus did for me." In my head, I'm thinking, whew, that wasn't so bad. And as I sat back, started putting my earbuds in, he tapped me again. He says, "No, no, no. Why do you believe what you just said?" My first thought was, yikes. Many of you who know me think that I'm an outgoing, happy individual. Happy I am, but not outgoing. That's a mask I wear. I like sitting back and observing. In my mind, I could see the Lord standing there, my Father, and had this door open, and I could hear him say, "Okay, daughter, what are you going to do?" In the past, I've always closed that door and walked away. This time I said, "Well, I'm 40,000 feet in the air. I can't go anywhere. So, Lord, I'm here. Please, please give me the words that I need and maybe even send someone to help me. Be careful what you ask for." I looked at him and I said, "So what are you asking for?" I said, "Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know about his birth, his resurrection?" And he stopped me. He says, "Yes, I know all of that." His mom leaned forward and she said to me, "He was raised in a home where Christ is the center. In fact, his father was a minister. He left it all in his mid-20s. And I looked at him and I thought, okay, half my work is done. And I said, "Okay, so you know about Christ's birth?" "Yep, but it doesn't make any sense to me. It's not rational." I said, "No, it isn't." And I think I surprised him. But I said, "It isn't rational that a 14, 15-year-old girl was impregnated with a baby who would become the Son of God." I said, "No, it doesn't make sense any more than it makes sense that that little baby was born to die. For you, for me, for all of us." And he looked at me and he said, "Okay." I said, "All right." I said, "So you know about that?" "Yeah, but I've never heard it put that bluntly before, but okay." I said, "You know about his ministry? How he taught, how he loved, how he healed?" "Yes." He said again, "I get all that." He says, "What I don't get is what comes after." I said, "Well, let me tell you from my perspective. When I was 16, 17 years old, I walked away from God. I didn't want anything to do with him. I'm not going to go all into it because it would take forever. But I did explain to him. I told him also how I came back at around age 30, 31, with the near death of my daughter, my baby 10 weeks old. Again, If you want me to tell you the rest, please come and ask me, and I'll be happy to share with you. But I told him all this. And then I read to him from Isaiah 9. And I also read to him from Isaiah 53, 54, and a few of the verses from John and John 3. He said, those are all wonderful words, but those were written just by man. And I said, some may believe that. I don't. I know that God gave those words to those people. And I live by those words. I said, you know, Jesus could have called down a whole league of angels and stopped everything that was coming. But he didn't. He said, Father, I will do your will. Jesus allowed himself to be whipped so badly that you couldn't recognize him. He had a crown of thorns shoved on his head where those thorns pierced his skull, his skin. And he still didn't ask for God to send down those angels. He allowed himself to be nailed on a cross while people mocked him, laughed at him. And all he did was look down and love them and say, I forgive you. I said, that is what is so incredibly awesome about our Savior. He could have stopped it all, and he didn't. He kept going because of his love for you, for me, for all of us on this plane. He said, I get it. I know. I was raised that way. But it's not rational. I said, no, it isn't. None of it is. And I can't explain any further except you ask what I believe. Well, I believe in the saving blood of Jesus, my Lord. At that moment, as I was sitting there going, okay, God, I'm running out of words. This little boy, and that's why I brought him up, came over, tapped me on the hand. And I said, what can I do? And he goes, I want to talk to that man. I said, okay. And I looked at his parents, making sure it was okay. And this little boy, I asked him, would you like to sit on my lap? Sure. And he scrabbled up. And he looked over at the man, put his hand on the man's arm, and he said, you know, everything that lady just told you, it's true, all of it. But let me tell you about my Jesus. This came out of a six-year-old. And he looked at him and he goes, okay. He says, my Jesus is all about love. My Jesus never, ever, ever stops loving you. No matter how badly you mess up, he's going to stay, take you in his arms and give you a hug. He says it says so in his Bible, to let us come to him. He's not going to push you away. Now, again, I'm going to remind you, this is a six-year-old. And he said, my Jesus, he had nails put in his wrist and his feet, and he told everybody, I love you. I forgive you. He did that from the cross. He said, my Jesus rose again from the dead. And he loves you so, so very much. He said, you know, all you have to do is bow your head and say, Jesus, I have really messed up. And then you just try not to mess up again. He goes, and I'll tell you, I mess up a lot. Just ask mommy and daddy. But they still love me, and so will Jesus. He says, so just bow your head and say, I'm sorry. Will you come and live in my heart? At that point, the little boy tapped the man on the hand. He says, that's all. Bye-bye. And he hopped down. God was with me that day. And in an unorthodox manner, but it seems to be a lot like our Father, he sent a little six-year-old. And it is that easy. Yeah, I was scared, and I'm scared standing here, but It's not easy to say, I'm going to go through that door and I'll talk to you. But like Pastor Roch said, when you're asked, say, here I am. He'll give you the words. And even though it may be a little unorthodox, he sent a little six-year-old in a very, very simple way to tell this man that Jesus loves him. Thanks for letting me share.
Thanks, Christy, and thanks for punctuating the message this morning. Here am I, send me. Sometimes send me is at 30,000 feet, like you said. So thank you for sharing that. We appreciate it. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you are a holy God. We thank you that we have this description of you by the prophet Isaiah, which gives us just a tiny glimpse of your holiness. How incredible that is, that you are holy and yet you look at unholy us and you love us so much that you gave us Jesus, your holy Son, who took on our unholiness and gave us his holiness at the cross. What a gift. We're thankful for it. Help us to be people who can respond to that and have that story in our minds and hearts, ready to tell. For when you say, whom shall I send? That we would say, send me, and then come what may, we open our mouths and tell the good news. Thank you for that gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.